If you would, turn with me over to Ecclesiastes 3 in verse 1. You know, John turned to this book a couple of times in his sermonette. But let's go to Ecclesiastes 3 and let's begin in verse number 1. It says, "To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven." Now, you can go through this list because Solomon lists out all kinds of areas that he says there's a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up. And when I think about what's listed here, Solomon covers a whole number of issues in a person's life. Solomon was an individual that the Bible tells us was filled with wisdom. And God gave him a lot of knowledge. God gave him a lot of understanding. Scripture tells us that he was a man who had more wisdom than anyone before him. And so we learn a lot from, especially from what we have had recorded and preserved for us through his Proverbs, through Ecclesiastes. But what I want to do is I want to drop down and continue here in verse 11. Verse 11. He goes on to say, "He," referring to God, "has made everything beautiful in its time." We should really think about that statement for a moment. That God has made everything beautiful in its time. The Hebrew word translated here, beautiful, can also mean to be bright, to be goodly, to be pleasant to look upon. And can be translated beautiful, which is what's translated here. He's made everything beautiful in its time. When I was a youngster in elementary school, this goes back a number of years ago. I won't tell you how long ago that's been, but my memory at least goes back that far. But I remember we were studying the process that butterflies go through from the time they start out as an egg until they are a full adult butterfly. And I was intrigued by the story and the science around the monarch butterfly. And we had watched on this particular day a short film that showed that process. And I remember the teacher, I don't know what grade I was in, probably maybe fourth or fifth grade, but I remember her telling us that early fall, that in our area you could find monarch larvae and caterpillars. And we had pictures that was shown through this film clip, and I thought, wow, I'm going to go see if I can't find one of those. And she told us, you know, where the butterflies lay their eggs, on the milkweeds. And it just so happens that right near our home was a field that we mowed for hay, and in the fall, it had a lot of milkweed in it. And so I got out after school, took a mason jar with me, and I was on the hunt for a monarch butterfly caterpillar. And sure enough, I found one. I found one that was maybe about an inch in length. It was on the back of a milkweed leaf. So I plucked the leaf off and I put it in the jar and I took two or three other leaves with me and I went back home. So I was going to watch this creature as it went through its process over the next few days. So I'd get up in the morning and I'd look at it and come home in the evening and I'd look at it. And of course, in the evening, I would go back out in the field and get some fresh leaves and bring back in and put in the jar, and then it would eventually find those fresh leaves and move over and start eating on those. And this would go on for, I don't know how many days it was, maybe 4, 5, 6 days. But eventually, this little tiny caterpillar that was about an inch long when I first found it was now about the thickness of a pencil and about 2 inches long, maybe 2.5 inches long. It was black and white with a little bit of yellow in it. And I thought, well, how much bigger is it going to get? So the next morning when I got up and looked at the jar, there was no caterpillar in the jar. It was gone. And I happened to notice this little green thing hanging from the lid of the jar. Little green cocoon that was lime colored. It was about an inch, maybe an inch and a quarter in length. Little old fat thing. And I thought, well, I remember seeing that picture in the film clip. And so over the next few days, I would watch. Every morning I'd get up and I'd go look at my jar. And after about 3 or 4 days, you could begin to see a little bit of an outline inside this cocoon and a little bit of color start coming through. And in about a week, this cocoon had turned into bright orange and black. And I thought, well, those are the colors of a grown butterfly. And the next morning, when I got up, before I went to school, hanging on what remained of that cocoon was a full-grown monarch butterfly. And it was hanging there, moving its wings up and down, very slowly, but it was drying the moisture off of those wings. And so I went ahead, got my shower, and was getting ready to go to school. And, you know, my mom said, well, what are you going to do with that butterfly? You can't leave it in the jar. And I said, well, can I just leave it in the house? No, you can't leave it in the house. So we agreed that I would take the butterfly and I would put it in a place to where when it got ready to fly away, it could leave. And so I took it outside, took the lid off the can very carefully, and I was taking the lid and I was going to put it outside on the deck and just situate it in such a way that when it was time for it to fly off, it would fly off. And so as I was walking along, carrying the lid, and the butterfly was hanging down from it, all of a sudden, it just came loose and flew away. And I looked at it, and here was this beautiful monarch butterfly. All of you are familiar with monarch butterflies, right? But 2 weeks earlier, that thing was just a worm, what looked like a worm. And so it makes, when I go back and think about that, and when I read this verse here that we just read, where it says that he has made everything beautiful in its time. Now, it didn't start off beautiful. I never did find any of the eggs that the adult butterflies lay, but I certainly found that caterpillar. And I've found others since then. But in its time, it had become beautiful. Many of you love to grow flowers, or you love to plant a garden. You know, a flower or a plant, when it really starts off, now you can go to Lowe's or to a nursery and you can buy plants already that have been potted and they're growing. But everybody knows that a flower or a tomato or a bean comes from a little tiny seed, right? And you look at that seed and you think, well, that seed is not all that attractive. It's not all that useful, is it? But you plant it, and I'm thinking of flowers. You plant it, they sprout up, and then when they mature, they have all kinds of variety and beauty with them, don't they? You know, God's timing is impeccable in everything. From the beginning, God has had a plan that he is working toward. And he's only given a few individuals insight into what that plan is. But it's his purpose. And the whole Bible is designed to focus us on that purpose. Hold your place here and turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And we're going to read part of verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2, don't lose your place in Ecclesiastes. Beginning in verse 10, it says, For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory. You know, that's God's purpose. That's his work. And the whole Bible is put together to focus us on that process, because that's what God has in store for humanity. God's making a family, and he's been working toward this from the very beginning. That's his goal. That's his purpose. And we are a part of that plan. We're not the finished product yet, are we? We are a work in progress. I think back over the last, 3 weeks since the feast concluded? Has it been that long? But 3 weeks ago? And when I think back about the feast and what we experienced, and again, I'm speaking, you know, from Myrtle Beach, and some of you were there, others were in different places. But we had a wonderfully inspiring time at Myrtle Beach. The fellowship was great. The sermons, the messages were great. And so for 8 days, and I know you experienced this wherever you went to the feast, we were able to leave our normal daily routines all behind. And for 8 days, 9 days, 10 days, of course the feast and last great day are only 8 days, but most of us went a little bit early or maybe stayed a little bit later. But for a number of days, we were able to leave everything behind. And we were able to focus on a vision and upon a picture that God lays out for us about what He is showing that's going to take place in the near future. Hopefully that's in the very near future. We don't know for sure. But we heard messages that focused our attention to what God is doing. A vision that God tells us that certain things are going to be brought about, but in their time. You know, there's a lot to take place between now, this day, and that time that we had vision of and had picture of when we attended the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, it's encouraging truth that God has revealed to us, that He has given to His people. There's comfort that comes with it. There's understanding that He has blessed us with. But we know that this all happens based on God's timing. He's in charge of events. He has perfect understanding of when things should occur, how they're going to occur. He knows when it's fitting, when it's appropriate, and He knows when the time is right. But we find ourselves now, 3 weeks later, we're back home, back in our routines, most of us are, back in a world that seems like it's going crazy, doesn't it? When you look around and we see everything that's going on around us. And we ask, how long, God, before this all happens? You know, what we saw at the feast, how long before that occurs in real life? When will that take place? You know, even David, more than 2,500 years ago, asked God, how long? How long do I have to wait? So in Ecclesiastes 3 in verse 11, we'll go back to that verse and read the first part of it again. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Let's make this personal for a moment. Have any of you ever experienced correction? I see smiles and nodding of head. You know, correction comes in all kinds of forms. And when I ask that question, you think, wow, what a question is that? Sure, everybody's experienced correction. I mean, think back when we were children. I can remember those times. Now, I can't remember every time, but I can remember a few of those times when I was corrected. And I didn't like that correction. But things have changed also. This was a number of years ago when that took place. And I remember a couple, if I look back over my whole younger life growing up, I don't want to give anybody the wrong impression, but I do remember a couple of events that have stuck with me my entire life. They weren't that harsh when I look back on it, but there was a couple things that I've never forgotten. And one of those, in this particular time, I'm not going to tell you what I did, but I got in trouble. And I knew I was in trouble, and it was only a matter of time when Dad came home from work that I would feel that trouble. And in those days, for us, one of my dad's favorite ways to punish us was that we would have to go out into the woods and collect our own little branch, our own little, we call them a hickory. Everybody relate to that? And that was that little branch, that little, we call it the hickory. That's what we were going to get punished by. And so I went out and I would select my hickory and my little branch, and I would try to get as small a thing as I could get. I didn't want anything that was large because I knew that that was going to find its way on my back. And I remember a couple of those cases. And it was a situation and an event where as a child, I was jumping up and down. But I can assure you I wasn't saying, wow, this is good. This is pleasant. This is beautiful. I was jumping up and down, but I was doing a lot of crying with that. You know, if some of us have been corrected by those in authority over us, those aren't always pleasant times, are they? We can be corrected by a mate. That's not always pleasant. Or what about receiving correction from someone who we have offended? Those are never easy, are they? I've had people tell me that I've offended them, and I've had people tell me that through tears, and I've had people tell me that through yelling at me. And when that was going on, I didn't say, wow, this is pleasant, or whoa, that's beautiful. It wasn't very good. It wasn't very easy to go through. But what do we learn from what God says here in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11? He's made everything beautiful in its time. When we go through correction, when we go through trials, when we go through problems, do we see it as something beautiful? I smile and ask that facetiously because nobody's going to say, right on, I love it that way. We don't like them, do we? That's from our perspective. It's not fun. And I'm not saying it's fun from God's perspective, but what's the greater purpose? God's making us into something in the future that we aren't what we are, that won't be what we are today. And so when we go through corrections, it hopefully improves our character. It hopefully improves some element of our character that gets us closer to what God is wanting us to become. I could say the same thing about a trial. Trials aren't pleasant. Trials aren't fun. We don't go around saying, I'm having this trial and it's beautiful. Do we? But how many times when we go through and we have to suffer in that way, how many times after the fact do we think back on what we went through and realize, you know, I learned a lot from that. That had an impact on me. You know, our emotions aren't to enjoy it when we go through it. And our emotions aren't necessarily to enjoy it after the fact. But I think we can look back and see that there are things in there that we've gone through that we learn a lot from. We grow from it. In Ecclesiastes 11, or sorry, chapter 3 and verse 11, we read where God says that he makes everything beautiful in its time. But now let's finish that verse. The verse goes on to say that he has put eternity in their hearts. Do we think about that? That God has put eternity in our hearts. You know, we're the only creature that God has created. And when I say creature, I'm talking about living flesh that thinks about eternity, that even knows about eternity, what little we do know. The animal kingdom certainly doesn't have any idea about a future, about living forever. And even those who say that they are atheists, there's still that nagging, I would like to live beyond this life. Of course, some feel like they're going to come back in a different form. But God says he created in us a desire to live forever. And then he goes on this verse, he says, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. You know, none of us can really comprehend what God is doing, who God is, what he's doing. And if God didn't tell us that he was creating a family, how would we even know? But he's given us information. You know, man doesn't have the ability to understand and to know unless God reveals it to us. So God wants to have a family of God beings. He's created a desire in all of mankind to live forever. And so there's a work and there's a process that it takes to bring this about. And God says that it's all in his time, and it will all end in a beautiful way. Now, I introduce my topic this afternoon because I want to explore a little bit about what it says prophetically in Matthew 24. We know that there is a time coming in the future that the house of Jacob, or modern Israel as we know, is going to go through severe trouble and testing. There's coming a time that our world around us is going to be rocked, isn't it? How are we going to approach that? How are we going to feel? You know, when these events happen, and those who may have to go through these events, The Bible says it's a time that has never occurred before. It's a time that will never occur after it's over. And when you think of it in those terms, what will it be like for those who have to go through that process? And maybe some of us will end up enduring some things that maybe we haven't thought we would have to endure. Do you think that their feeling is going to be, wow, isn't this beautiful? I don't think so. But it's also encouraging that God has a much bigger view than we as humans do. Everything is for a purpose, as Ecclesiastes, as Solomon told us. Things happen for a purpose. Things happen because God has a purpose for what he's doing. We just read in Hebrews chapter 2. His purpose is to make a family. And so it's through that purpose that God is going to bring everyone to repentance, because that's what it's going to take in order to enter into his family. Let's turn over to Lamentations chapter 3. We're going to look at the book of Lamentations a little bit this afternoon. Not going to spend a lot of time in it, but we are going to look at it a little bit. But I'm going to start with one of the more pleasant spots in Lamentations chapter 3, and we're going to look at two verses here, beginning in verse 25. Lamentations 3, beginning in verse 25. It says, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the eternal." The book of Lamentations is probably a book that we don't often go to. It's not an easy book to read. It's a book that's filled with emotion. It's a book that's extremely emotional as it relates to what people go through because of sin and destruction. But God inspired Jeremiah to write it, record it, because it contains passages that reflect what man has to go through, so that in the time, the process creates perfect beauty for God, perfect harmony for God. So this afternoon, I want to take a look at a few passages in this book, and I want to tie it back to a time that Christ describes in Matthew chapter 24. And as we think about some of the things that are recorded for us, let's remember the verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11, that he makes everything beautiful in its time. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. This is a memory scripture for all of us, but it's a good place to start for this particular section. In 2 Peter chapter 3, and let's look at verse 9. It says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That's God's goal. That's the plan. That's his mission statement in some respects, is that all come to repentance. His goal is for everyone to seek him, to embrace him, and to reject everything that Satan has put forward, but that man will call upon him, be reconciled to him, and come to a point of total and perfect and heartfelt repentance. You know, this hasn't changed from the beginning of time. God tells us that his focus has been bringing many sons into his family. And so that's the work that he's doing. And as Peter tells us here, it's God's plan that everybody come to repentance. So let's turn over to Revelation chapter 6. Again, another section of scripture that we're familiar with. Revelation 6 introduces the seven seals. And we're going to pick up a couple of verses here because I want to tie back to what's recorded back in Matthew chapter 24. Revelation 6, and let's begin in verse 9. Revelation 6, beginning in verse 9, It says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge your blood on those who dwell on the earth? You know, that question, how long, O Lord, is recorded many, many times during the Bible. Many times it's recorded. Down through the ages, those that God has worked with have all had that prayer, have made that statement to God. How long? And so here we see this same question. Verse 11, and then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were, until that was completed. You know, we've long felt and taught that the fifth seal actually introduces the time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time that the Bible describes that will be one of the worst conditions, well, actually the worst condition that will befall man on the earth. So let's turn back now to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. We're going to come to the chapter that's the Olivet Prophecy. Christ is answering his disciples' questions about the sign of his coming and what the sign of the end of the age would be. And so Christ begins to describe a number of events that are also laid out in the seals of Revelation. The first four seals pretty much start after the death of Jesus Christ and the beginning of the New Testament church. Certainly all these seals, though, intensify as we get closer and closer to the end of the age. But in my Bible, right before the chapter break that says the Great Tribulation, we're introduced to a couple of scriptures, really verses 12 through 14. But in Matthew chapter 24, let's start with verse 9, because this ties back to Revelation 6 and verses 9 through 11, which we just read a moment ago. But Matthew 24, beginning in verse 9, it says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended. Now that's an interesting word that's used here. It's a scandalizo in the Greek. And it has a meaning that's a little bit deeper than what we think of one being offended. I think we all know that we can be offended. We can offend other people. Our feelings get hurt, and oftentimes when we think about being offended. But this particular word in the Greek has some meanings that are a little bit deeper. It can be translated as enticed to sin. It could also be translated to cause to stumble. And it can be translated to be tripped up. So we can see that when we look at the various meanings of this word, that it appears that it can indicate that there is a lot of confusion over what is right and what is wrong. Because it can be interpreted or translated as an enticement to sin or an enticement to do wickedness. But it says that many will be offended. Many will be enticed to do wickedness. And it goes on, and will betray one another and will hate one another. Verse 11, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And then we come to verse 12. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Because of lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold. You know, I've thought a lot about this verse recently. And I've wondered, you know, are we in a time where this verse is starting to be fulfilled? Are we at this time where lawlessness takes over? You know, we seem to be at a point in our age, and certainly in this nation, and other nations have experienced long before us, but certainly as the most prominent of the modern nations of Israel, are we starting to go into this cycle where this condition that Christ describes here in verse 12 begins to unfold. Seems like that we're living during a time when law, or the rule of law, is being rejected for many reasons. Many reasons people reject it. But it's mainly for greed, for lust, or for a different priority. And I don't think we have to look very far to see the effects of that. You know, the Hebrew word here that's translated, I'm sorry, the Greek word here that's translated lawlessness actually means illegality, something illegal. It can mean not subject to law, and in particular, not subject to God's law. It can also mean being void of law. And it can also be translated wickedness. So here we see that there's a time that Christ points out that man, and in particular, those of the modern Israelite nations, are going to reject the rule of law. And he says it's during this time that will be the beginning of Jacob's trouble, when the rule of law, when wickedness abounds, when that is all around us. You know, what kind of society is that going to create? Have you ever stopped and thought about what would it be like if there were no individuals who obeyed law? It could get pretty ugly pretty quickly, couldn't it? What will it be like when there comes a point when man embraces lawlessness more than he embraces integrity? You know, we've never seen a time like that before, have we? But Christ says that there is a time that's coming that's going to be like that. And the result is going to have a horrible outcome. There seems to be a time when there is going to be a disdain for our fellow man. Neighbor's going to rise against neighbor, friend against friend, family member against family member. And animosity among people is going to be extremely common. You know, going back, just as Christ described the days of Noah, when violence was everywhere. So as we think about where we're at in this particular time, is this trait beginning to play out now? Are we at a point where we're starting to see this take effect? It seems like in our own country that people are being divided into various philosophical camps. And I think we see that daily. We see that in the news. And as this happens, you know, one camp is at odds with that camp, right? And so there's a constant butting of heads. And when this occurs, there's going to be a lot of attempt by governments to control the action of people. There's going to be a losing of more freedoms. There's going to be a totally different structure to society. I came across something recently, and I don't know if how many of you are aware of this, but you know, I labeled it the Chinese Initiative. And in reading an article, I read an article in Wired magazine, for those of you who are electronic aficionados. But the Chinese, by the year 2020, hope to have 620 million cameras stationed and operational in various locations within China. Now, if China has a billion three, maybe a billion four people, who knows how many they have. I don't think they even know. That's almost two people for every camera, isn't it? Now, it's starting off as something that seems innocent on the surface, but where is it going to take their society? What they want to do is to create what's called a society score. How many of you know what a credit score is? Okay, we all raise our hands. If you've ever borrowed money, if you've ever signed up for a utility, if you've ever opened a bank account, I have a credit score. And so if you go in to borrow money, if you go in some cases, to interview for a job, people who do background checks will look at your credit score, because that score can dictate whether you have certain character or not, or certain characteristics of your character. So what the Chinese government is trying to do is they want to create a social score. Now, what that means is these cameras are backed by significant facial recognition software. And they're going to be able to, in a matter of just seconds, take an image of a person's face, scan it, know who you are. And they're building a huge database where they're going to record everything that the individual in that country does. Not just how their credit history goes, but all of their history. Whether they shoplift, whether they have tickets, you know, a car ticket, whether they're in an accident, whether they've been in a fight, whether they've had a dispute, whether they filed a lawsuit. I mean, the list goes on and on. And based upon what is recorded about that individual, that now generates a score. And so based on that score, what will happen is the government will determine whether you can rent a hotel room, buy a train ticket, whether you can shop in a retail store, whether you can buy groceries, or whether you can get on an airplane, whether you can even visit a particular city or not. Now, it seems far-fetched on the surface, doesn't it? But that is their goal. And when that's perfected, do you think it will stay in China? You know, their goal is to take that technology and sell it to all countries around the world. So their whole premise behind this is to control behavior. And they want to force the control of behavior. So think for a moment. Is that how God works with people? Now, he wants our behavior to be a certain way. But does he dictate what we do on a daily basis and specifically look over our shoulder day after day after day? What does God do? God wants to get at the heart. He wants us to decide what's right based upon what he reveals. And he wants us to follow him based upon what he reveals. But I bring this example out because when you see societies, not only in this country but around the world, begin to degenerate, as Christ said here in this particular prophecy, that lawlessness or wickedness or the rejection of law will become commonplace. Then you're going to see, or we're going to see, all other tools begin to take place. Let's drop down to verse 21 of Matthew 24. Verse 21. Because he has related these scriptures that we just read, then he comes to what I would call a summary scripture. It says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world, until this time, no, nor ever shall be." So there is coming a time that God is going to bring about national punishment on the nations of modern Israel. Not because he enjoys it, not because he looks at that as being something good or pleasant in the sense that we look at it from our perspective, but he does look at it in terms of what he says to us in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, that in time all things are made beautiful. In time all things are made beautiful. Let's turn over to Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. We'll read one verse here. Jeremiah 30, beginning in verse 7. It says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is a time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." So God is going to bring mankind, specifically starting with the house of Israel, to repentance, because it's a process that's going to create something that's beautiful, but in its time. The Book of Lamentations was written during the fall and destruction of Jerusalem. Jeremiah is credited with writing it, although the book doesn't identify its author. But it is a book that records the emotion of individuals who go through a national punishment because of sin. And we're going to look at a few passages in this book because it gives us insight in terms of what God is going to be looking for as these days grow worse and as he has to bring punishment on our people in order to bring about ultimately repentance so that everyone has an opportunity to have an opportunity to be in his kingdom. The book focuses on the emotions that Jeremiah experienced, and he recorded the emotion not only of himself, but of the entire nation of people as God chastised them for sin. Let's begin in verse 1 of Lamentations, chapter 1. Lamentations is a book of 5 chapters. We're not going to read anywhere close to the whole book. It'll be a book sometimes that I'd love to delve into and maybe offer that as a Bible study eventually. But let's look at, begin here in Lamentations verse 1 of chapter 1. It says, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she who was great among the nations. The princess among the provinces has become a slave." You know, Jerusalem here being personified as a princess. It says the princess, or the fair, the beautiful, the one who is envied by all nations, she has become a slave. And so this sets the context of the time of Jacob's trouble. Because even though this book recorded the emotion and the events around the fall of Judah and Jerusalem, it is dual. And the events recorded here will be fulfilled even in a greater way when the house of Israel goes through its punishment in some time in the future, maybe not that long in the future. Continue on in verse 2. "She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into captivity. She dwells under affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits." And then in verse 5, "Her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper, for the Eternal has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone into captivity before the enemy." Continuing in verse 7, In the days of her affliction and roaming, Jerusalem remembers all of her pleasant things that she had in the days of old. When her people fell into the hand of the enemy with no one to help her, the adversaries saw her and mocked at her downfall. Verse 8, "Jerusalem has sinned gravely." Jerusalem has sinned gravely. You know, God tells us plainly why the nation is suffering. He's also going to tell modern Israel plainly why they will suffer. Going on in verse 8, "Therefore she has become vile. All who honored her despise her because they have seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away." Verse 9, "Her uncleanness is in her skirts." Other translations translate that phrase to be, "She has been violated and abused by her immorality. She did not consider her destiny." This is a very key statement that God had recorded here. She did not consider her destiny. How true is this for all of us? You know, how many times in life have we done something, made a decision, maybe not fully considering the end result? I think all of us are guilty to a certain degree in that. But God here reminds the nation to what he had promised them, what he was willing to do for them. But they did not fully consider what would happen when they rejected him. Hold your place here and let's turn back over to Proverbs chapter 14. Make sure you stay in Lamentations. Proverbs 14. We'll look at 2 verses here. Proverbs 14, beginning in verse 12, it says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." And again, we see that, you know, man can can convince himself to do things that he knows is wrong, but yet doesn't realize or doesn't focus on what happens at the end. And then turning over to a couple of chapters beyond this, Proverbs chapter 24, and beginning in verse 12. If you say, surely we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? And so here we see how God works with nations and with people who reject him. Now let's go back to Lamentations and pick it up where we left off in verse 9. It says, therefore her collapse was awesome. She had no comforter. O eternal, behold my affliction, for the enemy is exalted. And here we begin to see the emotion that comes out from a nation going through the hand of God. Dropping down to verse 18. It says, the Lord is righteous, for I rebelled against his commandment. Hear now, all peoples, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. You know, there's a recognition here that they are the ones who failed. They're the ones who left God. He didn't leave them. Now let's go to chapter 2 of Lamentations. And we'll look at three verses here. Beginning in verse 5. Lamentations 2, beginning in verse 5. The Lord was like my enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He swallowed up all of her palaces. He has destroyed her strongholds and has increased mourning and lamentation in the daughter of Judah. Verse 11. My eyes fail with tears. My heart is troubled. My bile is poured on the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because of the children and the infants faint in the streets of the city. You know, Jeremiah here is describing incredible physical and emotional suffering. A time when it was almost unbearable to go through this. Nauseating to watch. Nauseating to have to go through it. The only thing in one's stomach that would come up is the bile. A time of great emotional stress. Continuing in verse 14. It says, Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They've not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives. You know, they didn't tell the people their sins, didn't tell the people the teachings of God who they served, but have envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions. False prophecies and delusions. Applicable description of where we're at today, isn't it? Let's continue in Lamentations chapter 3. And we'll begin in verse 22. Lamentations 3, beginning in verse 22. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. So even in a time of great distress, as we read earlier, God still gives them hope. And the same will occur in the future. There will be hope for this, for the suffering and the affliction that Israel goes through. Verse 23, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him. And then dropping down to 31, verse 31. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. You know, God doesn't enjoy it, does he? Tells us here. It's not something that he relishes. But remember, he makes everything beautiful in its time. There's a process to take place with these individuals of modern Israel. Drop down to verse 40 of Lamentations 3. Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and we have rebelled, yet you have not pardoned. You know, they understand why they're suffering. They understand that God was not going to overlook their sins and that they were going to receive punishment for the fact that they turned against Him and went into a life of sin and lawlessness. Verse 55, I called on your name, O Lord, from the lowest pit. And again, we see the conditions that we know that God describes here leads to repentance. When a person is at the lowest point of their life, God can teach them, God can reach them. And so we read here in verse 55 that they call on His name from the lowest pit. You've heard my voice. Do not hide your ear from my sighing, from my cry for help. Verse 57, you drew near on the day I called on you, and you said, do not fear. You know, God doesn't abandon them. Even during a time of great punishment, He does not leave. He's with them. He's there to comfort. And again, God's purpose is to bring about repentance on a national level. And then let's turn over to Lamentations chapter 5. Lamentations chapter 5. And we'll read a couple of encouraging scriptures toward the end of the book. I've purposefully not delved into a lot of the scriptures that deal with some of the physical things that take place, starvation, cannibalism, but it's all recorded there. It happened in the past, and it will happen again in the future. But beginning in verse 15 of Lamentations 5, it says, the joy of our heart has ceased. Our dance has turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. You know, in ancient times, on feast days, marriages, other ceremonies of celebration, the people wore crowns or wreaths of flowers. And here it says their crown or their wreath has fallen from their head. Verse 17, because of this our heart is faint, and because of these things our eyes grow dim. So God is giving, or getting to them, God is getting their attention. Verse 19, you, O Lord, remain forever. Your throne is from generation to generation. Why do you forget us forever and forsake us for so long a time? Why? Again, you know, going through trials, going through personal sufferings, it can feel like a very, very long time. It can be lengthy and it can be difficult. And it's during those times when we suffer that it's almost as though times stand still. And here's what the emotion that was being expressed here as Jeremiah recorded. In verse 21, he says, turn us back to you, O Eternal, and we will be restored. Renew our days as of old. You know, God, at its time, makes all things beautiful. Let's turn over to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. One of my favorite scriptures in the Bible. And when you read, just even though we read excerpts of Lamentation, when you read this verse, it really shows all of mankind and humanity where God's mind is, even during national crises and national punishment. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. He says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Eternal, thoughts of peace and not of evil, thoughts to give you a future and a hope. All things made beautiful in its time. Lamentations describes what will fall to a nation when they decide to reject God's way and follow their own human reasoning and their own human desires. And it is a book that really records for us the emotion, the suffering that will take place in the final fulfillment that we refer to as the time of Jacob's trouble or the great tribulation. You know, Christ talked about that. He gave us in Matthew 24 things that we should look for as these days begin to descend. We don't know how much longer it's going to be before God brings this about. You know, I know I've meditated often, and I've thought, you know, God sees everything in real time. He knows all of the suffering that takes place on the earth a minute ago. Now, He'll know what takes place a minute from now. Everywhere. You know, our minds can't really conceptualize that, but God does. And I've thought and meditated often about how can God look at what humans do to humans and yet maintain patience and long-suffering. Have you ever thought about that? He's got the power to change it all. But how does our Creator look at what takes place and yet exhibit the patience that He has? It's because there is a time, and He's determined what that time is going to be. He knows there's going to be a time when it is the right time, the perfect time. As Solomon told us, God makes all things beautiful in its time. God's purpose is to have a family, and He knows what it's going to take in order to bring every individual into that family, hoping to lose none, hoping that nobody fails to make it into that promise. You know, as we were at the feast recently, just 3 weeks ago, you know, we looked at what the Bible describes as a time of great peace and prosperity, a time when Jesus Christ is going to rule over all peoples, all nations. And we pray for that. We pray for that time to come. You know, we pray fervently for that time to come. And that's what we hope for. And yet, as I said earlier in my message, there's the realization that we still have something to go through, don't we, before we get from here to what we were able to visualize at the feast. How long will that take place? How long will it be before God says that enough is enough? You know, we don't know. But it is God's purpose to bring everyone into His family. So how are you and I prepared spiritually, emotionally, mentally? How are we going to look at not only the days that we live in now, but how will we look in the future as things grow more and more dark, as things become more difficult, as maybe we're challenged on a personal level? I don't think any of us are right now persecuted, are we? I don't have any, to my knowledge, I don't have any persecution. Maybe somebody somewhere's got it out for me, but I don't know about it. But, I mean, how many of us are fearful to go out of our homes? I'm not aware of anybody. Now, that there's exceptions to that, obviously. There's places in this world that you probably, that an individual would fear for their life if they walked out of their homes at a certain time of day. But I don't think we're in that state yet, are we? I mean, I don't feel that way. But yet we know that a time is coming that Christ said where everyone is going to reject the rule of law and everyone is going to be pulled aside and be lured into a life of sin. But how are we going to hold up? Do we have the faith to endure all things? Do we have the faith to go through what God may show us and may allow us to experience? He does promise safety. He doesn't promise everyone will go through that safety, though. And even those that do go under His protection, will He allow some suffering to take place before that moment? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. There could be. But how will we hold up? What is it going to take for us to maintain our steadfastness? Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Because we have this commitment from God that's recorded for us. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 5. He says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with those things that you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Verse 6, "So we may boldly say, The Eternal is my helper. I will not fear. I will not fear what man can do to me. You know, the world we live in seems very unsettled. Our nation seems unsettled. And I know that the Bible tells us that there are some darker days ahead. And we probably didn't focus on those days, at least I didn't, when we were celebrating the feast. We were all looking in the future, weren't we? Time of prosperity and of peace. And we all pray for that. But the reality is that God is working out a purpose among His people and among Israel in particular. And He's going to see that purpose through because He wants that beautiful, perfect family. That's what He is working toward. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1 as we begin to conclude. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at a couple of verses here that Paul gave to Timothy. Beginning in verse 15, 1 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 15. It says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus the Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And again, we know the story of Paul. We know his background. And Paul recognized that he had done some horrific things in his life. But he goes on to tell Timothy in verse 16. He says, "However, for this reason I obtained mercy." The reason being that God came to save sinners. "But I received," I mean, "I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life." You know, God is very patient, isn't He? It's hard to comprehend His patience. Yet He knows the right time, the proper time, the exact time that it's going to take in order for all things to conclude to His perfection. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3 and beginning in verse 14. It says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things," and again, these things that Peter refers to is God's promise of a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You can look at what's recorded beforehand. But he says, "Looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot, and blameless." So no matter what we are faced with in the near future, this is the focus that God wants you and me to have. Looking to those things that He has promised. Looking to the fulfillment of what He's promised for all of us. Verse 15, "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation." The whole purpose is salvation. God's goal is salvation for humanity. And that's what He has given to you and me, to really attach our focus upon and hold fast to that. You know, in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, I'd like to conclude with this verse, and I'll read it in reverse order. Verse 11 of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says, "God has put eternity into their hearts." God has given us a desire to live forever, to be alive and to be a part of what He is offering us. "He has made everything beautiful in its time." And we could change that slightly and say that God will make everything beautiful in its time. You and I don't look at correction or punishment or trials the same way that God does. But from His perspective, all things work to His purpose. And His purpose is to have a large and loving family of spirit beings, to multiply himself and to have the perfect family. And so God's focus is to bring all of mankind, starting with you and me, and we can be thankful that he's given us the opportunity now, but to bring all of mankind into that family. And so as we go through and look at the times that are mentioned that will take place in the future, I hope that we will remember that no matter what we have to see, what we have to endure, no matter what we have to go through, that if we can just remember that one thought, that God will make everything beautiful in its time.